We have virtually finished Philippians chapter 1, and I think it may be appropriate this evening to make more like a summary of what we have been studying, so that the believer becomes aware of all that we have covered in chapter 1. I want to do this in a way that is easy, that you can put it in one page. And as you look at it, you remember some of the key concepts that we have covered in chapter 1. We'll begin this way. If I think about it, we look at the concept. And I'm going to put that as some comments, or whatever is appropriate to describe the concept that we've covered. One of the first things that we studied was this idea of being called slaves for Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. We saw that the Apostle Paul calls himself the slave of Christ, and that has some serious implications. The implication, first of all, is the fact that God is the one that sets the agenda. God says that the agenda for the life of the believer. In other words, everything concerning you has been determined by God in a way as to bring glory and honor to Him. If you understand the concept of being a slave of Jesus Christ, then it also means that virtually the believer understands that he has an unqualified obedience. In other words, total obedience. Now, because of the same concept, the believer understands from the concept of things we know about slaves and slavery, that means there is a total provision. In other words, God is responsible for a complete provision in this life. That's the first concept that we looked at, so that the believer understands that you have a perfect provision. In other words, there is no such thing, there is no such problem that you will face as a believer that God has not already made plan for. That's what we mean by complete provision, including the pains and headaches and the solution to them. He has known all this. Plus, of course, that also means that He will take care of the believer as long as he's in this planet. Along the concept of that, the second concept that we touched on was the grace of God. And that's where we realize that when we think about the grace of God, we're really looking more or less an attitude, or God's attitude towards the undeserving. We spent quite some time in this concept, but some of the things that are important, at least in my mind, is when a believer understands the grace of God, it has certain implications. The first implication, if you understand the grace of God, it's going to produce joy in your soul. So there should be joy produced. The second implication of understanding the grace of God is that you as a believer becomes a very generous person. So generosity becomes a part of your functioning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as we have this concept of generosity, but we also have the concept that because of grace, our lot in this life is to honor Christ. Now, that is the concept that we came out after studying the concept of grace. The other thing that we, other concept that we've looked at in the phase of studying chapter 1 is this idea of prayer. We did not go into detail about prayers, but at least we realize that prayer, if properly done, is a hard work. It's a very hard work, but it's a hard work that the believer must do with joy. The Apostle Paul was able to do that with joy in relation to the Christians that he was praying for. And so for us as believers, when you pray, some of the things that we realize that this prayer has to be focused. You're not praying just in thin air. You have a focused prayer. And in this case, the focused prayer for the believer actually is you pray for spiritual insight. So you pray for spiritual insight. And as a result of praying for spiritual insight, there are some problems that believers will have to face in life. And there are issues that you have to grapple with that you really cannot thumb through the Bible and find an easy answer. But yet, the Bible has given us information whereby we can walk backwards to find exactly how we should deal with the problem that we are facing. And so, when the believer is faced with such situations where you cannot find immediately from the Bible that you must do A, B, C to solve the problem, you now go and rely on spiritual insight. And that means you will understand a couple of things. There are certain questions that you will pose. The first thing that you pose to yourself is, what I'm going to do, is it consistent with the grace of God? So you pose that. Whatever you're going to do, is it consistent with grace? Is this something that reflects that you're dealing with somebody in a way that they don't deserve it, but yet you're doing something for them because of your own character and because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be you want to glorify him in every way? Along with that, you also will ask yourself the question, what is the motivation for what I'm trying to do? You only know your own motivation towards whatever it is that you are doing. But this is something that will guide you. Is this motivation a true one or is it a false one? Am I motivated because I want to please people? Or am I motivated because that is the correct thing between me and the Lord? Am I trying to make some people respect me? Or am I only trying to glorify him? These are issues that you have to grapple with. Then the other thing in trying to do this, the believer would then ask himself, with the issue at hand, if I take it and look at my problem, can I answer myself the question, is what I'm about to do in any form or shape in conflict with the character of God that I know? In other words, is that a conflict? If it's a conflict with God's character, then whatever it is, I must not do it. No matter what it is, that means I must not do it. And finally, that norm that God has placed on the believer, and that is peace of the soul. What I'm going to do now, or what I'm about to do, is it going to disturb the peace of God in my soul? If it is going to disturb the peace in your soul, then immediately the believer becomes aware that he or she has no business doing it. And so this is something that comes from spiritual insight. And not too many believers have this. And that adds up to some of the confusion that we see in Christendom, or where so many believers are really not growing simply because they do not experience this peace and they don't understand what it's all about. On the concept of that, we moved on and looked at suffering. We looked at suffering. When we looked at suffering, there were two things that we were concerned with. The first thing is what we make of a correct interpretation. Do you correctly interpret whatever suffering that you face? How you do that? By always remembering that no matter what comes in your life, the Bible has assured you that, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So regardless of what it is that you face, I don't care how mighty it is, how much you think that that weight is so high or so heavy, whatever you're carrying that you're about to crush, just remember that God in eternity past has designed that problem so that it will be used to bring glory to his name and bring tremendous blessing to you as a believer. The other thing that we saw when we look at suffering, at least from the way we looked at it, is to see in the last verse where he said that this is a privilege. It is giving us a privilege not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to also suffer on behalf of him. So this is a privilege given to us. So as a privilege, we ask ourselves, why is suffering a privilege? And we saw that it's a blessing because, first of all, it's going to cause the believer to learn obedience. You learn how to obey. Secondly, every suffering has this intention of bringing believer closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, spiritual growth. And so when we suffer, we must look at it in those terms. Of course, finally, of course, we talked about the reward that is yet to come. Then we moved on in this concept. We looked at what we may call serving God. When we talk about serving God, we saw that there are two ways that we look at mostly the motivation. What is my motivation? We saw that there are those who serve God under the correct motivation, and there are those who serve under envy. And again, I have to remind us to remember to differentiate between envy and jealousy. We dealt with this issue. Envy and jealousy. We saw that envy is that feeling that somebody has. It's a negative feeling, but it's a feeling to deprive you of what you have. That's envy. I don't have it, you shouldn't have it. That's envy. Jealousy just simply says, still the same feeling, but now I want to have what that person has. And that's a little bit different. And people always confuse it. Envy means, I don't want you to have it. But jealousy means, well, I sure want to have what you have. Both of them are wrong before God. And so the believer will understand that whatever he does must not be motivated by either envy or jealousy. It all must be motivated because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. The second to the last concept that we have seen in this chapter has to do with what we call the view of life. View of life. And we saw there are two ways to look at life. And I think I'm out of space, so I may have to do this a little bit different. We get to look at view of life. And when you look at life, there are two ways. We've seen life can be man-centered. Or life can be Christ-centered. If your life is Christ-centered, as it should be, instead of being man-centered, then there are certain things that become true. Your life will become profitable to God. Your life will be profitable to others. And your life will also be profitable to yourself. All of this we've studied in detail. All I'm trying to do is to summarize them in a way that if you look at one page, you remember some of the key concepts that we've gone through in chapter 1. Well, that also means that once a believer has this Christ-centered life, then it affects how he or she views death. Death to the believer no longer holds the fear that it should hold for every unbeliever because of the unknown factor involved. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is simply because when the believer comes to a point where Christ is so real to him, it doesn't matter whether he's in this phase of God's plan or whether he's face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. To him or her, death does not hold any more pain or any more scare, so to say. So this is what the apostle dealt with us. And finally, the concept that we now pick up, and which is what we're going to continue now, is what we call a life worthy of the gospel. life worthy of the gospel. That is the last concept, which is now what we're going to continue in chapter 2, in a sense. And the way we looked at this is, if you recall, we looked at the Greek word that made us realize that what the apostle was writing is claim versus reality. And that there is a balance. In other words, if I claim that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when people look at me, that reality and my life, the way I talk, the way I act, the way I interact with them, do not match this, that this thing is going to look like this. And the apostle says, that ought not to be. My life as a believer must always match what I claim. I cannot claim that Christ can give satisfaction. And when you look at me, I have a disoriented life, a life that's almost meaningless. I mean, my life is full of confusion. That cannot be true. Because if you claim that Christ is one who provides that joy, that satisfaction, then reality says my life must be organized, must be well-centered, my life must be so ordered that regardless of what I face, people can say, sure, he's going through this. Sure, she's going through this. But can you see the peace in that person? What gives him that strength? What gives her that strength? That is what we are dealing with. So the apostle says, our lifestyle must match what we claim. That is the total summary of what we have covered in Philippians chapter 1. The last concept is now what we're going to continue almost the rest of the epistle. So now, we'll return now to Philippians chapter 2 from verses 1 through 4. By the way, I think except for some little problem I had with putting things together, if you need a copy of this, I'll leave some copies at the end of our study tonight out here. Philippians chapter 2 from verses 1 through 4. This is the first part of this section or chapter 2, and it has to do with what I may call completing the joy or completing Paul's joy. It reads this way: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Something that we would say is very challenging. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the Apostle Paul begins now what he started in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he dealt with conduct that is appropriate for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he continues to expand on this concept in the section that we're about to study. This time, he makes a more personal appeal to the believers in Philippi. At this time, here are believers who are concerned about the Apostle Paul. They are concerned about his plight. Remember where he's writing from? In the prison yard. And so they were all concerned about what is going to happen to him or what he's going through. However, as usual, the mature believer puts things in the right perspective. So rather than being concerned about his own suffering, the Apostle Paul is more concerned about those Christians in Philippi. Those he's writing, he's more concerned about their way of life. He's more concerned that there is nothing in them that is considered a sinful behavior. In other words, the Apostle realizes that trials and sufferings should never rob the believer of his joy. Sufferings and trials can't and should never rob the believer of his joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so with sin, because sin destroys fellowship. Sin is a threat to joy of the believer. And so the Apostle Paul writes concerning lifestyle matching what we claim. So Paul sees sin as the greatest threat to life of joy, more than suffering can ever be. And why he is so concerned about that, and that is why he elaborates on this issue of conduct. He is equally concerned that the believers should show genuine concern for each other, for each other's needs, for each other's problem. If the Philippians did all this, then the Apostle Paul will be filled with joy. Now, the first thing that we deal with when we get into this section is problem of translation. We will try, of course, to try to make points and try to point out some of the translation problem. But in order to deal this adequately, we will treat verses 1 and 2 together. Because if we do not do that, we will have problem either interpreting verse 1 or verse 2. So we cannot treat them as if they are unconnected. The problem is, at least for the first verse, is what we have the problem of being elliptical. By elliptical, that means there are no verbs. It's just phrases here and there, but no verbs. So the problem is, how should we complete that? The truth of the matter is the literal Greek of verse 1, this is the way it should sound. Therefore, if any encouragement in Christ, comma, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, repeat, this is the way literally the Greek has it. Therefore, if any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, that's the way it goes. So, he has the problem is, how do you take all this and try to put it in such a way that it will make sense in the English? A lot of time, it may be a good English sentence, but a poor Greek as far as the meaning is concerned. Now, to prove the point, I'm going to give you some views as how people have tried to wrestle with this to translate it, in order to, so that the person in English will make sense out of it. One of them, the New American Standard Version, this is where it translates verse 1. It says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and that's the way they handle that. So if you have the New American Standard, I just read your version. However, another interesting version of the Bible, in case you ever have that, if you have the Rainbow Living Bible, this is the way it translates it. It does it as if it's a series of questions. So it says, is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord, sharing the same Spirit? Now, that's the way this group of Bible translators try to deal with this issue. Now, one other scholar that I like to mention is somebody who is well-versed in the Greek language that lived in the previous century by name Lightfoot. This is the way he translates it. He says, if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of the heart, any feelings of compassion. Now, so when I do, the reason I did all this is to show you that the problem is not translation. Now, you can try to render it as much as you want in English. It doesn't really solve the problem. The problem is that we need to do, in my mind, and that is the way I approach it, is to take it the way it is from the literal Greek and try to understand and interpret what's there. So the very first thing that we need to deal with is there are four conditional clauses. And each of them begin with if. So we have if four times in that phrase. Now the problem though is when people say that, generally when we say if, sometimes that raises a question of whether something is certain or uncertain. So this is not so with what we call the first class condition in the Greek. If anything, it means that the apostle assumes that all the conditions are true for what reason that he's going to be dealing with. So if we really want to do justice to it, you can in your mind or you can write where you have it in your text, write since. In all the places that you see if in that verse, write since. Which means that this is true that we're dealing with. We're not doubting anything. So as a result of all this being true, then the Apostle Paul says there is something that he expects of all believers in verse 2. So in this, in the analysis of this verse, it seems to me that there are two factors that will help us to understand what the apostle is stating here. The first thing then is there is a word there, therefore, and that's an inference. And then, of course, we look at that inference, therefore, and we look at verse 2 at the same time. In other words, there is a structure. The structure is this. Verse 1 is saying if, verse 2 is then. That is a structure. Of course, those who deal with language, and everywhere we look at it, what we're dealing with is what we call protases and apodices. So, this is our protases, and this is our apodices. That is what we're dealing with. I'll state the condition, and I say, assume that this condition is true, then that has to be what follows next. So that is a structure that we see in this passage that will help us to unlock the meaning that the Apostle Paul intends for us to understand from this passage. So the inferential, therefore, should be taken as referring to the last part of the previous chapter. What was the last thing we dealt with in previous chapter? Our lifestyle, our suffering. Because he says, to us is given the privilege not only to believe, but to also suffer for Christ. So, since the Apostle Paul has stated to them that it is the highest privilege to do so, to suffer, and as well as to believe in Christ. So, suffering for Christ, as we have seen it, is one of those privileges that you and I as believers should always look forward to. I know that sounds like you say, well, who wants a life of trouble in this life? No one does. Reality, you will get it. We're going to have it. There is no one in this life that is going to have a life that is free of suffering. That's not the problem. The problem is, now that you have suffering, what do you do with it? If you're able to look at suffering for what it is, in the midst of it, you can suffer all you want. Nothing will disturb that inner peace, that inner joy that the Lord gives you, and that is why he says, my joy I leave unto you, not like the one the world gives you, because nothing is going to tamper or disturb that joy. So this is what the apostle says here. So he is saying then, because they have this privilege that confirms to them that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to remind them of some of the other privileges that come to us as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be, of course, needless for him to start requiring some kind of conduct from those who do not have these privileges. So whatever that we're going to study, and there are going to be some hard things that's going to crush each and every one of us and level us and lift us up. But in the midst of doing all of this, the intended purpose is because God knows that he has equipped us to be able to handle and face whatever is coming in this preceding section. So therefore, since they have the ability to do so, all the apostle now needs is to remind them of the provision from God. These things that reminds them are the things that if they're absent from human beings, can cause serious mental anguish or mental problem or even serious confusion in the life of an individual. So all that we're going to look at here, that once they are inside of your soul, then you should never have a life where your life is totally confused. Now, you know, it's always easy or people to say, well, I'm so confused. I don't know what to do next. Well, the truth of the matter is, the more a believer begins to understand all of this, there should never be in the life of a believer, whatever situation that you face, and you say, well, I'm confused. Confused about what? Well, I don't see the light. Yes, you're not supposed to see the light. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. You have a total, absolute confidence that the captain of the ship is God himself. Don't know where I'm going, don't know where he's sailing, but I have the absolute confidence that regardless of what seems to be on the way, his compass never makes a mistake. He's going to take exactly where that plan calls for. So why should a believer be confused? So that's what we're looking at here. There is no reason for believers to be confused, and yet we are. Reason, ignorance of the word of God, or not understanding the privileges that belong to us, or because we are trying to prove to this person or that person, look at me now, you used to think I'm this, but look at me now, I'm something else. That's not the purpose of the Christian. The purpose is that we will live in this life with all the privileges given to us and prove, you know, who we're really supposed to tout or make fun of? Not human beings, fallen angels. Tell them, look at me, you know, weak, helpless, but see what grace can do with me, that in spite of everything that you can put on my way, the devil, I'm able, through what Christ has provided me, through the power, I'm able to look at it, and you don't disturb my peace one bit. Now, that's the people, that's the beings that we are concerned with, and that is the one that you and I should be concerned with. And so, the first thing that belongs to us in this section that the apostle is dealing with, he says, if there is encouragement. So the first thing then is encouragement. Literally, the Greek says, if any encouragement in Christ. Now, the Greek form of this phrase makes it possible to translate it this way. We can say it this way, since there is encouragement in, or we can say, since there is encouragement because of Christ. So in a sense, either of this rendering or translation is saying effectually the same thing. Encouragement in Christ, or whether we say there is encouragement because of Christ, we are essentially saying that encouragement is the sole possession of believers because of who they are and because of where they are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for encouragement is the Greek word paraklesis. Paraklesis. That is the Greek word that we have here that is translated encouragement. Actually, this word means, it has several meanings, it means exhortation. It also means comfort. It can also mean consolation. It all depends on all kinds of things. Of course, our word, it can also mean request. Now, the word comfort, we could use the word comfort. However, the apostle used the same word in this verse. And so, because of that, and because the encouragement mentioned here is in connection with Christ, and based on what we have studied in Philippians 1:29, I think that the best way to translate it is like NIV has done. And that is to use the word encouragement. Now, the encouragement that the believer receives is always from God. Each member of Godhead is involved in providing this encouragement to us as believers. For example, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9, 31, that's encouragement. In terms of encouragement, we hear, this is what it says. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a piece of time. It was strengthened and what? Encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. That is the Holy Spirit providing comfort, encouragement to believers in the first century. And it does the same for us today. The Father and the Son are also said to provide us encouragement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. And this is what it says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Now the question that we really have to battle with is, what in the world is this encouragement? What do we understand by this encouragement? Well, for a starter, for a simple answer, and probably the only answer, really, it is the teaching found in the scriptures. That's the encouragement. The teachings found in the scriptures. How do we know this? Well, for one thing, the Bible explicitly tells us that. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scripture is designed to give us all the encouragement. The encouragement of the scriptures may be doctrines that deal with our conduct as we're studying now, or as far as we know, the early believers, they understood it that way, that sometimes this encouragement may deal with conduct. This is at least how the early Christians in Antioch perceived the instruction given to them, or that came out of the council of the church on behalf of the Gentiles in Jerusalem. Now, the message given to them was for them not to be burdened by the Jewish customs and the Jewish rituals, rather, that they should abstain from fornication and meat offered to idols, and not to eat blood, as it is the manner of all the Gentiles to do so. So when they receive this information, we hear them responding in Acts chapter 15, verse 31. Acts 15, 31, and this is the way they responded. Said, the people read it, and were glad for its encouraging message. It's an instruction given to them, and they see that as something that provides that encouragement. The encouragement may be that of reminding us that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of our position in Christ. It could also be reminding us that we are the children of God forever. The writer of Hebrews, in one way, makes mention of this in the context of divine discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And there he says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Well, you know, because you are suffering, because you are under discipline, it says, don't forget now that you are a child of God. That's why it says, my son, do not make light
of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. This is something that a lot of time, even among parents, that they, both parents and children should always be aware of. There is always going to come discipline from parents who love their children, who do not want them to be social misfit or whatever it is, or who do not want them to fail, period, in this life. And so when this starts happening, you should always remember to assure them that you love them. While at the same hand, if I might be dramatic about it, assure them with the left hand that you love them, hug them, use the other hand and put it on their back, all at the same time. That is what the issue is. Because that's the only way that you're going to combine what we see here. Because otherwise, that person is not your child. And that's what the whole argument here. The encouragement is that here are believers who are being disciplined. But in the midst of it, they are reminded that they are children of God who are loved by God himself. So then, in suffering, the believer must not lose sight of the fact that he is a child of God. And no matter what he faces, he should be encouraged, knowing that God never leaves him or never abandons him. You see, sometimes earthly parents may abandon their children. This is never the case with God, especially for those that were purchased by the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing that you and I have. We have encouragement. Everything that we need to sustain us in this life, to give us a life free of confusion, is right there in the Word of God. The problem is, do we study it enough? Are we versed in it? Do we know the ins and outs of it? So that it's not a question of just knowing it or being able to quote it, but is it something that when you open your eyes, you open your mouth, the Word of God is coming out? Literally coming out. In that way, it affects you. And when that happens, you have the total encouragement that you need to carry you through whatever thing that you face in this life. I dare say, and I keep emphasizing it, there is no believer that will never face problem. There is no believer that will never face suffering. And I keep saying, if you haven't faced one, just wait. It's coming. And I'm not scaring anyone. I'm not being what they call a prophet of doom. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Because we have been studying, it says, we are given the privilege not only to believe, but to do what? To suffer. Now, if you don't suffer for the sake of Christ, you may have to ask yourself a very serious question. Am I really his child? Because if you are a child of God, the devil doesn't like you. And because he doesn't like you, he's going to hurt you. But thanks to God that in spite of whatever hurt he tries to put on the child of God, we are more than conquerors. And more than that, God has a line that the devil can never cross to touch a believer. And so this is the thing that we know that should provide the comfort. The second possession that the apostle mentions in this verse, in verse 1, is comfort. Now, it is given in the phrase, if any consolation, or if any comfort of love. Now, the word consolation comes from a Greek word, paramution. Paramution. That is a word translated consolation in our English version. This Greek noun appears only in our verse in the entire New Testament. And those who talk in the grammatical language call this hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only place you find it in the entire New Testament. It doesn't appear any other place. And anytime we find those kind of things, they cause problems. Because we need to know from other passages to be able to determine precisely the meaning of a word. When we only stuck with one place to find it, then it starts causing problems. But in this case, we do have help because we see the verb form of this word appears 4 times in the New Testament. And so that helps us to decipher the meaning of this word. And I'm going to take you through all these 4 passages where the verb forms appears so that we'll begin to see how we possibly could interpret this. John chapter 11, verse 19. John 11, verse 19, this word is used, the verb form, and it says there, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. The word? The verb form, comfort. Of course, New American Standard, instead of comfort there, if you have that version, you will see the word console. Console. That would be the word that you see in that, if that's the version that you have. Now, the second passage is still in John chapter 11, verse 31. So, 11, verse 31. And there again, we see, this is the way it reads, when the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. The third passage that we find the word here is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. And there, this is where the apostle uses it. It says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And the final place where we find it, still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And there it says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, this time, the NIV translates the word with encourage. While if you have something like the King James Version, you will find the word comfort. So, what we see by looking at this is that we have seen that in the background of using this, if you look at this, there is a sorrow involved in this. In these two cases. There's somebody's in sorrow. And in these two cases, the issue is just peer instruction. So by looking at this, we can come to the conclusion that this word, the noun form, could be translated either comfort or encouragement. But since the Apostle Paul is not likely to be repeating himself, we will either translate it with the word comfort or consolation. So that will be the meaning that we attach to this word, paramutuon. We say comfort or consolation. But there is still really one more problem, even after we have got this whole meaning. The problem is, since the phrase says, if any consolation or comfort of love. Now, the fact is that it could also have been rendered consolation or comfort from love. So either we say of love or we say of from love. Now, the problem then is whose love are we talking about? Now, if you remember the translation that I read you, the Rainbow Bible, they say, they translate, if you love me enough. In other words, they assumed immediately that Paul is talking about himself. So they say, if you love me enough. Well, to me, considering we have to all admit, there are three possible ways to look at it, because it doesn't really say. It could be the love that the Philippians have for the Apostle Paul, or it could be the love of the Philippians, or it could be love of Paul, or it could be love of Christ. So by looking at the context, it is to me better to take this as that love that comes from Christ in contrast to either the one for Paul or for Philippians. So then, love is always something that should comfort someone. So if that is the case, the love from Christ should provide the believer the greatest comfort in time of need or in time of suffering. So while Paul's love for the Philippians should motivate them, but what motivates most is the love of God for us and our understanding. And that is the reason for me to translate the love that comes from Christ. It has to be the love, the comfort from the love of Christ. So the purpose of comfort is generally to minimize some grief. It is the comfort from the love of Christ that should minimize the grief associated with suffering that comes the way of the believer. Another reason that I took this to mean the love that comes from Christ is because there is an explicit statement in the Word of God that associates love and comfort. By that, I'm referring to Psalms 119, verse 76. Psalms 119, verse 76, the NIV, which is what I normally quote, this is the way it renders it. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promises to your servant. So comforting is something that we know is very important. And so it says, may your love be my comfort. I mean, there's always comfort in knowing that somebody loves you. I don't care how people try to make light of it. You don't have to say it. And, of course, I think that after some time, especially for those who are married, it becomes a funny thing to all run around and say, I love you, and all those people do. That has no meaning. The word love is out of the dictionary right now. What the person wants is action. They want you to show by your action that you love them. You don't have to utter the word. I guess some people are so caught up with lightweight, they like to hear that word. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Love is something that can be comforting. Once you know that somebody truly loves you, you should find comfort in it. And we should find comfort in knowing that Christ loves us as believers. So comforting is an old practice from the ancient times. There were about three ways that ancient people provided comfort to one another. The first way is through a personal visit. The person who has lost a loved one is paid visits by friends or well-wishers. Now that explains the many people that Christ came in contact with when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's because there were a lot of relatives and well-wishers who came to comfort Mary and Martha. So that was their first way. The second way is to always do what they do, is write the one bereaved. That's the second way that they provide comfort. The third way is they use something that we may call similar to clinics. What clinical psychologists do today. People went to them for help in dealing with their grief. So their whole idea, of course, was to use some rational approach to a point to the person that grieving is very harmful to the body and does no good. In other words, they may go down there and they say, now you look, you lost this loved one. Yes. Now you are crying. Now after crying, is that person coming back? They say, no. Now, after crying, what do you get? Headache. And then, they go through all those kind of things. After that, you say, now, you see, you're not doing yourself any good. So why don't you hold yourself together? And so that's the way they provide comfort. Of course, today, if you ever, in some of the cases like I know, you could go inside that office and knock there, and they charge you $110 an hour to tell you what I'm just telling you. So this is the thing that they did. But more so, we as believers have tremendous comfort coming from the Word of God. So people went and they saw this help from these individuals. In some cases, they didn't really use some of the drugs that we have today. So you know what they did? They give them wine to drink.
so that hopefully that they will forget temporarily their pain. And that's why you shouldn't be surprised in Proverbs 31:6, although the NIV has an interesting translation, that's why you shouldn't be surprised when you see in Proverbs 31:6, this is the way NIV translated. It says, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. That is the background for this. They feel that, you know, if you can get the person in a stupor, as they say, then they forget their problem. But the truth of the matter is, that is a temporary help for 1 or 2 hours. When the hangover, or whatever it's called, is all overweight, the person still faces the same problem. So the better way is that the comfort and the consolation should come by way of the Word of God. So, of great concern to us is, how can a believer comfort another believer? That should be the major issue that we have to face. May I remind us once more that the purpose of comforting someone is to provide relief to the person that you're trying to comfort. This is also confirmed by Job 16 verse 5. In Job 16 verse 5, we read this. It says, but my mouth will encourage you, comfort you, from my lips will bring you relief. The comfort from my lips will bring you relief. So it is relief that we're seeking when we want to comfort a believer. So we must, not approach the matter of comfort with the spirit of condemnation or judging the person that you are trying to comfort, as the friends of Job did during his testing. Comforting is a ministry of the believer that requires spiritual growth and sensitivity. If you intend to comfort somebody, another believer, you yourself must have been comforted, or you must have grown spiritually to the point where you understand that the source of all comfort is God Himself, and whereby in your spiritual life and through the experience that you have had God's comfort, then you are able to comfort other people. That's the prerequisite. You have to have that before you're capable of fully providing comfort to another person. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 4. And this is the way he puts it. He says, who comforts, who meaning God, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. In other words, it is difficult to comfort anyone when you yourself have not learned the comfort that comes from God directly. So Paul says that he is comforted by God, then is he able to help to comfort all other people because of what experience that he has acquired by way of interaction with God. So the problem then in providing comfort to people, since it's an important ministry that believers should find themselves doing, the problem then is, what do you say to that person? Now, if you have ever been truly faced with this problem, you will have realized that it is one of the most difficult things to do. It's not easy to provide comfort. It is even worse if one that you are dealing with is an unbeliever. And I told you, and I admit it, I don't know what to tell an unbeliever. I'm at a loss. I don't know what to tell him, except probably refer him to those kind of clinic by making statement that I know it's just general. And I say, well, you know, don't have to worry. There's nothing you can do about this. Is that comfort? No. But that's all I can do. Believer, the story is entirely different. Because when you deal with a believer, you have something to give them. So one thing that you can do, even with a believer as well, is that you must depend solely on God the Holy Spirit to direct you as to how you do this. A lot of time people don't realize this.
Because we underestimate, undervalue the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you have all the doctrine in your soul, you know all this, but what is the right one to pull out? And that's where the Holy Spirit must come into effect in your life and give you the right word. And when after you finish, you hit yourself, did I really say that? That's exactly what the whole idea is. And that is something that God, the Holy Spirit, must do for us. So one thing that you can do is have enough doctrine in your soul, have experience yourself from the comfort of God, and then go to the Holy Spirit and say, Father, I'm going now. I don't know what to say. I don't even know where to begin. But I'm trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to direct and take my mouth. Let me just open it and let that word come out. And believe you me, I know that it works, and I know God does that. And so if you do that, you're going to find out. However, an important element of comforting anyone is to reassure them. If you are faced with a believer who has lost a loved one, then that believer needs to be assured about the future of those believers. Need to remind them of resurrection. Now, there are many things, there are little more things that I want to say about comfort. Our time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for this evening, for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.